This morning, what we're going to do here is we're going to continue to explore practicing the way of Jesus. And what I want to take us through this morning is how do we practice the art of interpreting the Bible? How do we look at Scripture? How do we approach it? There's all different kinds of methods and thoughts and opinions out there. And my goal and desire as we walk through this series is to kind of bring to life the whole rabbinical method of looking at the Scriptures. So looking at the Scriptures more through a first century lens as opposed to our modern lenses that we look at Scripture through, and taking us back into some of the terminology that was used and the words. And we're going to look at two words this morning, and those words are binding and loosing. How many of you are familiar with the terms in the Bible, binding and loosing? You've heard these terms before. So these come from the words of Jesus. What did Jesus mean when he said bind and loose? What was going on when he spoke those words? So we're going to explore that this morning. And just so we're clear, I am not trying to make you Jewish. What I am doing is giving you a Jewish context. And then what I think can happen when we begin to look at the Scripture through that context and that lens is that it just opens things up for us as followers of Jesus to have a deeper appreciation for the Scripture and a deeper appreciation of what it means to follow Jesus. And all these teachings that we read in the New Testament are under this umbrella of kind of this rabbinical method of Judaism. So that's my heart, is I want to raise awareness and I want to take us deeper, but I want you to stay deeply rooted as followers of Jesus. So that is my heart for us, that we hold very dearly to the center of who Jesus is and his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that's what we proclaim as people of the Word. So this morning, practicing the way of Jesus, second week, practicing the art of interpretation. So let's talk about the Bible. Let's talk about how we read it, how we approach it, how we come to it. To give you a little bit of background and context to take us into this morning, many of the stories that we read in the Scriptures, and in particular in the Old Testament, began as oral traditions. So a lot of the stories that we read were oral traditions, stories that were swinging around from generation unto generation, until someone decided to collect those stories, edit those stories, and pull them together and begin to tell those stories in the written form. So think about that. That's years and years and years of people sitting around fires, walking along dusty roads, telling stories of interacting with God, and then taking those stories that are forming God's people and putting them down with these images and ideas. So a lot of these things were floating around, these grand ideas and stories that we read about in the Old Testament, and there was material to include and some material that they chose not to include. Let me give you an example. At the end of the Gospel of John, I remember reading this years ago and about throwing a fit after I read it. John writes, "Jesus said and did many other things of which are not written in this book." And I'm thinking, those other things might have been helpful. There's a lot of questions that I have about being a follower of Jesus and how we go about doing these practices that I'm still unclear about. And John, you're telling me that there was much more information out there that we could have had, but you chose not to give it to us? I'm thinking, rude, right? I wanted that information. He even says there's so much information that it would just fill up the earth with the amount of books and context of things that Jesus said, things that Jesus did, thing that Jesus practiced, even his miraculous things that he did. It's like, and you didn't record that for us. Nope, didn't see the need for it. So you read things in the Bible like that, and you're thinking, what in the world is going on? So there's all this material to choose from, some of it which they chose to tell us, some of it which they chose to withhold, which raises questions for me. Why then did you tell the stories that you told? Why was it important for you to tell these particular stories? Great questions. Now, it's important to point out, when approaching the Scriptures were written by real people, right? In real places and real times, in their particular context. There were agendas. There were shaped by times, places, contexts, economies, political environments, technology, as far as at it had developed up to that point in history. So many of us refer to the Bible as the living word. It's alive and it's active. And for some of us, we know what that means, that when we read it, it's not just data. It's not just information. There's something alive in the scripture. And some of us have experienced that life-giving word, like, man, this stuff is dealing with me. I approach it, but for some reason, it's dealing with me at a very deep level, and it's calling me to question things inside of my own experience and my walk with Jesus. So the Bible was written by real people who had very real experiences of the divine, and they were doing their absolute best to put those things into words and images that were available to them at that particular time. So that's really important for us to grasp. Now, through this whole series, we talk a lot about the Torah. The Torah are the first five books of the Old Testament. They're called the Hebrew Scriptures. These Hebrew Scriptures were intended to be read together. They were not really intended to be read on an individual basis. Like the whole concept of individual Bible study, I don't think the biblical writers even had that in their mind. Like someday, people will go off by themselves and read the Bible by themselves. It was to be done communally. And then when you approach Genesis through to Deuteronomy, it was intended to be read as one big story. And many times what we do with the Old Testament is we take stories and we pull them out for inspiration. These stories are all connected to a bigger story. So for example, if you were to read the Lord of the Rings trilogy and you only read the first book and said, that's enough, I don't need to read anymore, there's a lot of people in this room who would be deeply offended by that. They would say, you've got to read the whole thing to get a full appreciation of how grand and great this story is. And it's like when we read Genesis and we just read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4 as separate stories, you're taken away from the bigger, greater story of what God is unraveling in history. So it's meant to be read in one huge, grand story. Now we know that Torah was central to God's people. To the Hebrews, it was central. It was everything. Last week, we talked about how Torah was referred to as the way. They believed Torah to be the way, the truth, and the life. Now, come on, stay with me. You're with me, right? The way, the truth, and the life. Now we're preaching. And how did they believe that you lived life to the fullest? Because that's the question. How do we live the most full, complete, whole life? You lived Torah. You lived it out. You did what it said. You followed its commands. You observed the Sabbath. Big deal. You ate kosher. No bacon. Major bummer, right? You ate kosher. You honored your parents. You loved your neighbor. One of the greatest hits from the book of Leviticus, by the way, loving your neighbor. And according to tradition, do you know how many commands there are? Anyone? No. More than 10. There are the 10 commandments, but in the oral traditions. How many? 613. Okay? So we're like, oh yeah, 10 commandments. No, 613. Imagine how complicated that would be. 613 commandments in order to live life to the fullest. You would have to do a ton of work and interpretation to know how do I even begin to grapple with 613 commands. So you can see all the interpretations going on around these interpretations. Now, we talk a lot about Sabbath. Sabbath is a big deal in Judaism even today. And one of the laws was to honor the Sabbath, to take one day a week and set it aside as different than all the other six. It is a sacred day. And on this day, you do not do any work. Okay? What does that mean? Don't do any work. All right? So that's the question around honoring the Sabbath. How do you define work? What do you do and what you don't do? What if your neighbor gets injured on Sabbath? What do you do? Do you just let your neighbor get injured, or do you go help your neighbor? That's work. So maybe you wait until Monday to help your neighbor, or you wait until the next day. And we see this in the New Testament. Jesus waiting to heal a man with a shriveled hand. They're waiting, like they're watching to see, is he going to do it? Is he going to break the Sabbath? And Jesus is like, yeah. And he heals the man on Sabbath. We'll talk about that later. That was actually very controversial. And helping your neighbor might be considered work, and you do not break Sabbath, because if you break Sabbath, you're dishonoring God. You're dishonoring the law. 613 different commands. Do you see how difficult it would be to come up with interpretations of that many commandments? And how many ideas are floating around out there, and different concepts and interpretations? There would be all different kinds of interpretations. That is why in Judaism, during the time of Jesus, you had so many different sects of Judaism. It wasn't just one major form of Judaism. You had the Essenes, you had the Zealots, you had the Herodians, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had all of these different groups, and each group interpreted the scriptures differently. They had agreements on some things. So it's kind of like denominations today, right? In our form, we have, I don't know how many different denominations, but depending on what church you go to or who you listen to, you get all different kinds of interpretations of the Bible, don't you? And it gets a little confusing. Like, wait a minute. You believe this, you believe that. What in the world is going on? Well, there's this term, as we explore interpretation, that I got from Bible college and seminary, by the way. It's called hermeneutics. How many of you have heard of the art of hermeneutics? Yes. I refer to it as Herman's Nudic. I'm not sure what that means, but it just sounds neat and it's fun to say. Hermeneutics is the art of interpretation. It's how we go about interpreting the Bible. I refer to hermeneutics as a lens. It's something that we look through in order to interpret the scriptures. So another question for me would be, what is your hermeneutic? Now I want you to think optometry for a moment. Optometry. Hermeneutics is the pair of glasses that you put on. These are my glasses. Lo and behold, now I look smart. This is what you use to interpret something. So it's not what you're looking at, it's what you're looking with, right? This is your hermeneutic. It's taking the text and asking the question, what does this text mean? How do I go about reading this text and interpreting this text? So let's take one text. I'm just going to pull this one out because I think this is a favorite among American evangelicals. You find this on plaques, you see this on books. It is from Jeremiah 29, verse 11, right? You guys knew this because it's one of the favorites, especially if you're a teacher. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Can you say it with me? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Okay, how do you interpret that? I'm not asking you to respond, but just for a moment, how do you interpret that? Your answer reveals your hermeneutic, like how you interpret the text. Again, question, what is your lens? What are you looking through? This art of interpretation. So you look at a passage like Jeremiah 29, and you ask the question, what does this mean? Or more specifically, how am I as a contemporary person, hundreds of years removed from this text in history, supposed to read this ancient text? How am I supposed to read this? I mean, after all, it was written to a group of exiles in Babylon. Not to us, but to a group of exiles. So how do we read the text? We keep it in context, because when you take something out of context, what is that called? Does anyone know? What? Proof texting. Yes, it's proof texting. And when we proof text, what can happen? We can come up with some really funky conclusions. And many times when people proof text, they come up with entire theological systems that have nothing to do with the text. And you see this. You see this throughout history. It's very interesting. So when you take it out of context, you're proof texting it. And many times what can happen is you end up arriving at some really interesting conclusions. So what am I getting at here? I'm going to say it really straight. You ready? The Bible has to be interpreted. It has to be interpreted. I know, like, for some of you, you're like, yeah, duh. We have to decide what it means. We have to make decisions about what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. You have to interpret it. Now, every once in a while, I will meet someone who comes to me and says, I don't know about all those interpretations. I just read the Bible and do what it says. Have you ever heard that before? I just do what it says. Now, when someone says they're just sticking to what the Bible says, or they're just sticking to what the Bible is, and they're reading it objectively, that's actually not true. It's not true. You've made interpretations, and it's time that we be honest about that. You're encased in your own hermeneutical case. It's like your skin. You can't escape your skin. You're encased in it. And you are encased in your own hermeneutical assumption. When we read the scriptures, we put our glasses on and we read through our hermeneutic. Now, back to the Torah for a moment. 613 commands. You can see what's developed around Torah and what has developed around the Bible. Religious leaders emerged to help people decide what it looked like to actually live Torah. All different kinds of teachers. This is how you remain in good standing with God. This is how you obey the law. These are the things that you need to put into practice. Now, rabbis and teachers of the law, we have all different kinds of terminology for them. They all had different interpretations. Different interpretations. Some focused on the poor. Some focused on personal piety. Some focused on how we worship and how we approach God. It's really no different than today. You've got all different kinds of teachers who are out there interpreting scripture, giving you their take on what this means based on tradition. And the question that we may ask is, who has the most accurate interpretation? Who has what we would say solid doctrine? Those are the words we use. Is this person a biblical teacher? Now, if you remember from last week, whenever a rabbi would make an interpretation of the scripture, that was called that rabbi's yoke. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." So you would take his interpretation on how to live life to the fullest upon you, and you would place yourself under that teaching. Now, when a rabbi is giving you an interpretation of a particular text, he was giving you his take on what the passage permitted and what it did not permit. Right? Are you with me? What was permitted and what was not permitted. This is called binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. Now, we've heard these words before, maybe not used in this context, but we've heard them. These words kind of float around every once in a while, and depending on your experience in the church, you may have heard these words before. So what's the deal with binding and loosing? Open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. Now stay with me if you can. I know this is a lot. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 20. Check this out. Jesus is having a conversation with his disciple, Peter, who's taking on the yoke of Jesus. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, at one point in this series, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have what is called Gates of Hell Sunday, right? And we're going to talk about the gates of hell and what was going on as Peter was standing there listening to Jesus pass on this information and this command, this kind of a passing on of authority to him. But for this morning, what's the deal with binding and loosing? What is going on? Well, it has to do with interpreting. So again, we put on our lens for a moment, right? In rabbinical language and understanding, if something was bound, just so we're clear, it was forbidden, right? If something is bound, it's forbidden. And if it was loosed, it was permitted. It's okay. Peter was given authority by his rabbi, Jesus, to bind and to loose scripture, to interpret it. It's really fascinating. So you see Peter and the disciples later on, as the church is forming, what are they doing? They're making decisions about what's okay and what is not. And one of the decisions that they made was, should the Gentiles be circumcised? And thank God, the rule that they came up with is that we don't have to, right? And all the men in the room go, thank you. Thank you, Peter and disciples. You didn't need to be circumcised in order to be clean before God. It wasn't necessary. There was also all sorts of dietary laws that the Jews held to, that they were saying the Gentiles don't need to hold to these dietary laws to be okay. They're welcome in to worship and connect with God just like we are. We have different practices than they do. So Peter is given this authority to interpret and help shape the community that Jesus was calling together. Later on in Matthew 18, verse 18, and this is printed out on your sheet, he's talking to the disciples and he says, truly I tell you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So essentially what Jesus is doing here is he's saying to his disciples, who were not elite, highly skilled scholars of the scripture. It's important to note that. These are not the elites. These are just common fishermen, farmers, just common people. And Jesus is giving them authority to interpret the scripture for the formation of the church. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm putting you in charge. You're going to have to make decisions about what it looks like and what my teaching looks like in order to follow Jesus in the world that we live. And as the church was beginning to form, we see them helping and guiding people through the power of the Holy Spirit. They're helping people and guiding them in interacting with the text. Now, do you see how empowering this would have been? Absolutely astonishing for Jesus to pass this on to his disciples. And do you see the extraordinary implications for what it means for us today in the modern world? It's enormous. It's wonderful. I think lots of people have never thought about this stuff. And I'm finding more and more people haven't thought about these kinds of things because they grew up in a system, in a denomination, in a religion, in a church where somebody did the binding and the loosing for you, right? They told you, this is what this passage of scripture means. This is what this text means. This is how you interpret this. Someone guided you. They put their glasses on and they guided through, and it had to be done that way. You had to be taught. You had to learn in order to understand and to grow. And this is what God wants. This is what he doesn't want. This is what is forbidden. This is what is permitted. Until one day, that didn't work anymore. And some of you know what I'm talking about. One day, you're like, that's not working for me anymore. Things are changing. My perspective is growing. Something inside of me, I'm hearing other teachings, and I'm being invited in to see things in a broader perspective. Like, wait a minute, the scripture is opening up to me. And if you think about the things that you believed 10 years ago, and if you were to look at yourself and go, in 10 years from now, you're not going to hold on to that thing anymore. You're going to believe this. You'd be like, no way. That's never going to happen. And if you're a human, you know that that's true. There's so many things where you're like, whoo, man, I didn't know that at the age of 47, John Woolner would think that way. It would have blew my mind. But God is with us, and things are expanding and growing. It's like, remember what I said earlier, the Bible is the living word. It's alive. It's not stagnant. It's not just information, data. Let's check it off the list. It is alive and well and growing and expanding. Now think about this. You think slavery is wrong. You think it's wrong. In the scripture, it isn't written that it's wrong. Someone came along and bound and loosed this for you. And now we believe that it's wrong. Everybody's understanding rests on somebody's binding and loosing. And it's time that we be honest about that. Now, let me give you a little binding and loosing that we're going to do this morning, okay? Ready to be stretched a little bit? Okay, good. This is fun. Right now, there is a huge debate going on in Christianity over the first three chapters of the Old Testament, Genesis, over the creation story, and over Adam and Eve. There's lots of debates going on out in culture. Lots of people are getting really heated up about it. And all sorts of division happening, people saying one thing and people saying another thing. And it really comes down to how we interpret the Bible. There are those who insist that we must read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We've got to read it literally. We have to read this as literal, like this is a historical document. This is how it happened. This is how it came to be. And if we don't treat it literally, like how can we trust any of it? That's kind of some of the questions that are asked. The 6 days were six literal days, 24-hour days. And if you don't agree with what our understanding of that is, then we question your salvation. That's happening. There's a lot of that stuff going on. And then you have these liberals, like, oh, the dangerous liberals, right? And they read this as fiction. They read it not as fact. They read it as fiction. There's like, no, there's like some myth here and all these things going on. And their interpretation, they're finding that it's opening things up for them. Now, both of these are Christians, right? Christian groups. But once again, we're determining who's in, who's out, who's right, and who's wrong. Now, check this out. A friend of mine wrote this on one of his blogs. And he said it this way. He says, a friend of mine was in Jerusalem talking with one of the leading rabbis in the world. My friend is a Christian and told the rabbi that his denomination back home in the States was having a debate about whether the first chapter of the Bible should be taken literally as six 24-hour days. The rabbi listened, a man who would have had Genesis through Malachi memorized, and then he paused before saying, I've never thought about that. Like, interesting. I've never even considered that. And I think a lot of the debates that I'm looking at and reading and watching people grapple with is that we're really asking the wrong questions. We're getting really wrapped up. Were Adam and Eve real people? Yes or no? Right? Those are some of the questions. We can debate and we can dialogue and we can separate, but I think we're missing the real, true intent on what's going on in the story. And I think it's dangerous to argue one way or the other because you might just miss the entire story. Now, when we look at Genesis 3, Adam and Eve make a decision. They decide to go out on their own and separate themselves from connection with God. They decide, we're going to go trust into something else. They lose connection with God and they lose connection with others. And it's a tragic story. Now, questions may arise around that story. Sin happened. But I would say sin is happening. We got a problem, right? It happened, yes, but it's still happening today. And when I look at the story of Adam and Eve, what I look at and think, my gosh, this is still happening today. The story of Adam and Eve is still unraveling. Their story is our story. Now, if you look at the names, Adam and Eve, the name Adam means ground or dirt. The name Eve means breath, life, or living. So I would categorize it this way. Mr. Dirt, meet Mrs. Living, right? It's a great introduction for an opening line. Guys, you can take that if you'd like that. The names are so broad here. What in the world is going on? It's almost like Mr. Dirt and Mrs. Living are stand-in representatives of all of humanity. Like there's something wrong with all of us. There's something missing. In chapter 1, if you read chapter 1, this poem, they're created in the image of God. In chapter 2, one is created before the other. It's like, why do we have two different creation accounts in the beginning of the story? That's a good question. And those are questions that we should be asking. Why was it written this way? A power of a great story is in its particulars. Who are the characters? What are their names? Why did they say what they said? The story of Adam and Eve speaks to universal truths that something is wrong and points to Jesus, that we need a redeemer. And when I look at the story of Adam and Eve and people want to argue about this and that, I'm thinking, man, let's just agree. We've got a problem and we need a solution. We need Christ to enter into the story and redeem and bring us back into connection with Jesus. It gives us a human experience. A human experience about the things that we desire, attributes that we want, the truths about the human condition that we all share. Some stories have happened, and some stories continue to happen. And those are the stories that carry a great deal of power. Have you noticed that no one is debating
about whether or not the prodigal sons were actually real characters? It's a story, right? You read the parable of Jesus, but the greater truth of the prodigal sons is that both sons are lost and they need a redeemer. It points us to Jesus. What does this story tell us about who we are and who God is, and does it point us to Jesus? I want to see Jesus in all of it and to see the resurrection of power of Jesus in all of it. He is central to the whole story. And that is why I say the Bible is not a book of data. It's not an instructional manual, because let's face it, we don't read instructional manuals, do we, guys? Because they're boring. It's a life-giving word that we interact with, that we dialogue about. Now, I may have opened up a can of worms this morning for dialogue. Great. I hope so. I would love to speak with you and talk with you and interact with you and begin to walk this journey with you as we look at the scriptures and wrestle with it together, as we bind and we loose together communally in our small groups and work through the implications of what it means to look at these scriptures and see it through the life-giving power of Jesus. Okay? Oh, thank you, Jesus. And may you go in his peace and in his comfort this week, and may you walk with Jesus with passion and with desire, and may you open up your heart to receive all that God has to give you, and go now in the grace and the peace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. I will.